Okay, we will now begin. We have, I hope you will find, a very exciting and interesting series of topics over the next few weeks, because we are going to be speaking on parts of Isaiah, a great series of topics. And we started this month, a couple of weeks ago, with Isaiah 40, and the verse which will be appearing there. Oh, it would help if that was looking at me, wouldn't it? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. In my eyeline now. What a great message that Roger began with at the beginning. Our God is the everlasting God. Our God is not just a banner, a mascot for our particular football team. It's not just somebody that supported the people of Israel 3,000 years ago, 70,000 miles ago, as they went out to fight with the local tribes. He wasn't their local God. Their local supporter, their local person who might look after them, but he was the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And he will not grow weary, he will be looking after them. And I know this passage in Isaiah was written for the Jews then, but we take it to ourselves that this God is our God. And next week, Debs is going to be looking at Isaiah 53 and 52. And Isaiah 53 and 52 says, again Isaiah speaking to the people of Israel, says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And again, that was written so many thousand years ago to a place which is far away from us. But we latch onto that and think that's for us, because it's our God, our Jesus, who was pierced for our transgressions. This is a prediction of what's going to happen, and it's not just for their transgressions, it was for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, not simply the Jews, not simply the people then, us peace. We are healed. That is what we believe in. That is what we were talking about. And next month we will have Isaiah 40. And that will come at the end when it brings comfort. Comfort you, my people, says the Lord. And that's the message which goes on to say, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. The situation, eventually, the message there is to comfort to us, to be secure, to know in due course that God will look after his people, us. We will be, as it were, okay in the end, because we are trusting in Jesus. And of course, last week, we had a real sweetie, Jeff. Sorry, I'll say that again. Last week, we had a real sweetie. Jeff brought a packet of sweets, real sweets, licorice all sorts sweets. They were smashing. Bassett's licorice all sorts, I remember. I took the packet to remind me. And I like licorice all sorts. I like the sugary surround. I like the taste of the sweetness, the thing. And the fact they come sort of in packages, so you can have a layer of sugar on one side, which you can quietly peel off and enjoy, and then a layer of sugar on the bottom, which you can quietly pull off and really enjoy. The only minor problem is, I hate licorice. It's a bit, in my mind, you know, like Marmite and Bovril. It's sort of black and sticky and horrid, and once it's in your mouth, you can't get rid of it. It's a nasty taste. I don't see the point of it. You know that some people I've known like lamb chops, and they have bones in them. to hold it together. But you don't eat the bones, you ignore the bones. And I like chicken breast, but I ignore the giblets. And I've known people that eat lollies, but not many of them eat the stick. I think of the bit in the middle, licorice, a bit like that. It's that it happens to be there, but I'd rather it wasn't. So I don't like it. So really, what I want is the sugar rush. I want the loveliness around it. I want the stuff that builds me up. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 42, which is the licorice in the middle of the great bits of the Bible. Isaiah 42, it says, "Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. It pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in pits of hidden away in prisons. They have become plunder with no one to rescue them. They have been made loot with no one to say, send them back. Which of you will listen to this or pay close attention in time to come? Who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to be the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his ways. They did not obey his laws. So he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. It enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart." How do we deal with these sorts of passages? The licorice in the middle of the sweet. We just want the good stuff, the sweet stuff, the sugar rush, the stuff that sort of buoys us up. I come, and perhaps you do, to church to be buoyed up, to be encouraged, to have a feeling of encouragement, because I come to sing songs, to praise God, to be lifted, not to hear stuff like that. But if we want to come to sing songs like "My Jesus, My Saviour, Lord, there is none like you," that's probably true, but nobody wants to know it. Because certainly I don't want to know about your Jesus, and you don't want to know about my Jesus. We want to know about the Jesus, which is the whole package. The Jesus we should be following, the complete work in the Bible, not the bits that we like. The Saviour who we should be serving, which means we have to take the whole package or not at all. Since becoming secretary this last month, it's been interesting. And I can begin to see how God feels for his people, certainly how Isaiah feels, certainly perhaps how Freddie feels. I have some sympathy for them. Because how do you say things when people don't want to hear? I've had several conversations over the last month, and basically they are of the form: "It's great that you have taken on this job of secretary. It's very kind of you to do it. I very much appreciate it. The only minor problem is you're not doing it the way I wanted you to do it." Don't you think that's the way we go to the Bible? It's a great story of God's salvation. But the bits there that we just do not want to know. We are blind. We don't want to hear. And we don't know who to turn to. We don't pay attention. I gather that Scripture Union Training Day a little while ago said the standard attention span of a student at school, not at university of course, is 8 seconds. which makes teaching and doing assemblies rather a problem. When we have such passages, we make sure that we look at the wrong things. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip, and after a good meal they lay down and went to sleep in the camp tent. And then Holmes nudged Watson and said, "Looking up, what do you see?" And he said, "I see millions of stars." "And what does that tell you?" "Well, there are millions of galaxies and potential planets. Or you can see the sun, and you can see Saturn, and you can see, work out the time, and I can see God's almighty power. And I can see that it's going to be a beautiful day today." "Why, what does it tell you?" Holmes says, "Watson, you idiot, someone's stolen our tent." We don't always see what we're looking for. An elderly woman stood on a busy street corner, hesitant to cross because there was no traffic signal. A gentleman came up beside her and said, "May I cross over with you?" That was a relief. So she thanked him and took his arm. But the path they took was anything but safe. They dodged through the traffic and walked a zigzag pattern across the street. "You almost got us killed," the woman said in anger when they got to the curb the other side. "You walk like you're blind." "I am," he replied. "That's why I asked if I could cross with you." Are you looking in the right place? How are you reacting? How do we approach this passage? Well, we can look at the context. And the context is a bit like Britain. Israel and Judah had split. One wanted to go one way, one wanted to go another way. And there were two small countries, or one, originally one country. And on one side, they were stuck between superpowers. They were stuck between Egypt on the southwest and Babylon or Assyria on the northeast, fighting each other out. A bit like Britain's traditional history of playing off Spain against France, against Prussia, or Germany or Russia or the United States. Wheeling and dealing and working out the best way through. And they'd done very well, and they expanded their borders. And then they shrunk back a bit. And then there was a situation that everything seemed to go to the one tribe, Judah, in London. The one bit of the country that was any good, and the other bits didn't want to do it. And they were infighting in between them. And eventually, the northern part was overrun. And the situation looked dodgy, and periodically the government, the people of the government of the king of Judah egged him on to be more independent, but it didn't seem to help, or to stop paying money into maybe Brussels, maybe the regional powers, wherever, until eventually things fell apart because they refused to follow their pattern of trusting in God. That's our problem. Where did this complaint come from? I think we go on to the next one, wherever it is, if we could. Right, we'll get there in a moment. Oh, yes. This screen is so faint here that I can't quite see what's happening, but still, yeah, thanks. It's behind me. I know it is, yes. So everybody else can see, yes. This is an aside, but when I started lecturing in mathematics, most of my teachers did that, turn around the talk and walk on right on the blackboard behind me, and you hope to hear it before it was rubbed off and work out what was going on. This passage comes at the end of Isaiah 40, 42, and so on. But where does Isaiah get that motivation from? Way back in Isaiah chapter 6, we have this passage where Isaiah sees the Lord God in all his glory and registers how mighty God is, the Almighty God. And that motivates him throughout all his work and preaching. That inspires him. That leads him on. He knows that God is the sovereign God. He's the God of the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the British and the Irish and the Welsh, whether or not they like it, whether they acknowledge it or not. God is in control. And that is why this passage is for you as much, and for me as much, as those people written 3,000 years ago, because God does not change. As this passage says, the reaction of Isaiah to seeing God was to say, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." But one of the seraphs flew down with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar, and it touched my mouth and said, "This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" I said, "Here am I, send me." And then he says, much the same as Isaiah 42, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their ears and hear with their, see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." That's the problem that Isaiah had. Isaiah had loved God. Isaiah loved God passionately. Because of this, and because of his vision of the holiness of God, he was able to identify with the Lord and identify with the outrage and grief of God at the willful sin of his people, the nation Israel, the one that he had chosen, his nearest and best. And that surely is a warning to us. If our religion has become passionless, if we don't have the capacity to share in God's righteous anger at the sin of his church, if that is lacking, it might be an indicator of how much or how little we really love him. It's nice to love God when everything is good, but not when we're going through it. Isaiah was certain that the Lord was sovereign in history, and the first century Christians were equally certain during all the persecution there that nothing happened except by God's will. But we can seem content to give him sovereignty, maybe in creation, maybe in individual lives, but not necessarily in the messy business of what is reported in the papers day by day and week by week. And this passage in Isaiah 6 comes straight after a bit, as you might imagine, in Isaiah 5, which is the Song of the Vineyard. The Song of the Vineyard says, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes." That is a picture, as we read later on, of Israel. The whole is applied. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, and he looked for righteousness. And if we are going to take Isaiah 40 and 53 for us, that God is the God, our God, and God saves us, then God equally wants justice for us. We are his people, his vineyard, the ones that he has loved and chosen and expected great things of, because he has tended us, he has looked after us, he's cared for us, he's built a watchtower, he's built, put a wine press, he's made the vineyard for us to produce good fruit, fruit, good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. That's the message we don't want to hear. We know about the bad fruit that everybody else does. We can read about it in the papers. We can bemoan it. But the danger is that here, Isaiah is speaking to us, our church. He looked for justice and saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness and saw distress. And there's bad fruit. There's greedy land grabbing. There's drunken debauchery. There's defiance of God. There's self-justifying. There's conceit. There's perverted justice. And the religious observances did not conceal the rot beneath in Judah's time. Justice bought and sold. Ethical implications disregarded. Even during this golden age of prosperity to Jacob and Israel, with all its achievements, the dark side arose. Because God is holy. So let's move on to the next one. He goes a bit further and actually spells out what the problems are. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field to no space is left and you live alone in the land. Chance would be a fine thing, I guess many of you would say, who can't even find somewhere to live, hardly. But isn't it the case that we spend our time thinking financially about things to make a pattern so we can enlarge our build, to build things a bit better? Let's look at the next one. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drink, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at the banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. We're not like that. We have a party, yes, sure. But is it the question that we have respect for the work of God's hands? And the next one. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, and this is basically standing back and saying, "Let's come on, God, show us what you can do. Let God hurry, let him hasten to work so that we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so that we may know it. Let's stand back and watch and see what God might be up to." Or the next one. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Frightening thought, isn't it? Speaking to Christians. Speaking to God's people. How can God's people call evil good and good evil? But you think back down the history of the Christian church, and many times they have called good evil and evil good. Are we doing it now? Who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And the next. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Oh, yes. And clever in their own sight. Yes. And the next. And the next. Is there another one or not? Does that apply to us? Surely we aren't blind to God's care for us, are we? Consider where our eyes go when we look to the future. Do we look at our pension or our bank account and investments instead of the Lord for our security? Do we bow down to metal idols with four wheels and a shiny coat of paint? Has a home or a house in a slightly better area than the one we're in at the moment be the one we really want to move to work? Are those the gods we are working for? We may not have pagan neighbours worshipping gods through sex and prostitutes like the Israelites actually accounted formerly, but immorality is a way of life to some extent in the Britain that we are living in now. And are we worshipping with them and subtly accepting their ways by what we watch and read and by the thoughts that we have? God's word speaks about what pleases him in our home life, how we become deaf to what he says and blind to the pattern he has given us, because it's not particularly fun. And those around us are living differently. All these questions lead up to become spiritually blind and deaf. We might point the finger at the popular sins of our day that seem to be part of every person's life as another reason for our refusal to see and hear what God wants us to see and hear. We can't help it because everybody else is doing it. We might find fault with the religious leaders for going easy on sin and allowing us to get away with it. But the bottom line is that we by nature don't want to see what God is showing us or hear what he is telling us. John 3:19 says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Whether you want to admit it or not, we can be blind, and as blind and deaf as the people in Isaiah's time, and faring no better when God checks our spiritual eyes and ears. If you went to the doctor and he prescribed some medicine and you decided you wouldn't be bothered taking it, I guess the doctor would think he was wasting his time. Remember, a doctor was saying, being like a doctor is a lot like being a pastor. You can only offer the medicine for a person's illness. People have the option of listening to you or rejecting what you say. For a doctor, for a preacher, for a minister, for the word of God, you have the choice. God offers the same cure for our spiritual blindness and deafness that he offered to the Israelites. Are we rejecting his care? Are we deaf? Or are we prepared to commit everything and cast all our sin on him and follow him and hear him?